For more presentations like this, visit www.xenos.org.
All right, so we've been studying in the book of John, and the purpose of this book, John stated it explicitly. I've said this several times in John 20. He says, I write these things so that you might believe, and in believing, you might have life. And the word that John uses for life is zoe. It means not just beating heart. It means spiritual life, life here and life eternally. Jesus has made this message. And so what John does is he presents evidence. He's not just telling a story about Jesus. He's presenting evidence so that people reading this can make a decision. And believing means that God presents to you. And yeah, we're saying God presents this because this is a spiritual undertaking. This is the Spirit of God that revealed these words to John. It's the Spirit of God that enlivens them to each person. It's the Spirit of God that draws people to himself, he says. And as a result, he presents evidence to you in a personal way, and you decide. That's what believing is. And so that's what John is carrying through. So now, as this evidence is mounting, he brings on more evidence that he presents to these people so that they might believe. And it's in this whole category of biblical study called prophecy. And we're going to take it up here in John chapter 12, starting right there in verse 12. Let's just read this together. It says, the next day, the news that Jesus was on the way to Jerusalem swept through the city. A large crowd of Passover visitors took palm branches and went down the road to meet him. So this is the first Palm Sunday. You know, that's the Sunday before Easter. This is the week before Jesus' death and resurrection, the last week of his life. And so these people come out, they greet him with this, as they would greet a conquering king, is what the whole idea of the palm branches. And it says they shouted, praise God. The Greek is Hosanna. Blessings on the one who comes in the name of the Lord. Hail to the King of Israel. So they looked at Jesus as this king, this Messiah. And again, they're... In the Old Testament, there is a depiction clearly of the disciple as the Messiah, as a king, a ruler, a political conqueror. But then there's this other thread that runs through there, which is the suffering servant Messiah. What was their expectation? They wanted the conquering king. It says, Jesus found a young donkey and rode on it, fulfilling the prophecy. That's what we're going to focus on, fulfilling the prophecy that said, don't be afraid, people of Jerusalem. Look, your king is coming riding on a donkey's colt. Okay, so what's going on here? Well, this is a prophecy from the Old Testament. And when I say prophecy, I mean words written by humans under the inspiration or the direction of God, written hundreds of years before the event, that predict specific happenings. That's what biblical prophecy is. It's not like reading a horoscope. You know, a horoscope is so nonspecific, you know, anything could fulfill it. Here, and we're going to find others that are very specific. This is from the book of Zechariah, chapter 9, verse 9. It says, rejoice, O people of Zion. Shout in triumph, O people of Jerusalem. Look, your king is coming to you. He is righteous and victorious, yet he is humble, riding on a donkey's colt. So this is so counterintuitive, because a victor, a conqueror, a king, what would he ride on? Big old horse, right? A stallion, a steed, probably with armor on it and all these kind of things. And here's Jesus. I can't even imagine. I wonder if his feet were like dragging and he's helping this little donkey along as it walks along. He's a donkey's colt, a little feeble thing. But you see what this predicts here? God is already, in the Old Testament, he's giving these hints. The Messiah, the Savior that I send to you, is not going to be in the category of Messiah that you are thinking. It's going to be different. He says he's going to be humble. He's going to be riding on a donkey, not on a charger, a steed. He's going to be riding on a donkey. This is the nature of biblical prophecy. And it says here that his disciples didn't understand at the time that this was a fulfillment of prophecy. It went right over their heads. It says, but after Jesus entered into his glory, they remembered what had happened and realized that these things had been written about him. So they reflect on the prophecy and they're like, oh yeah, this is exactly the way it happened, just like was predicted in the Old Testament. And so what I think this brings us into, John brings us into, is a discussion of this whole matter of biblical prophecy. God said that he would do this. And here is why. This is from the book of Isaiah. He says, do not forget this. Keep it in mind. Remember this, you guilty ones. Remember the things I have done in the past, for I alone am God. I am God and there is none like me. Only I can tell you the future before it even happens. Everything I plan will come to pass, for I do whatever I wish. Now, if this is true, it does distinguish God, doesn't it? He says, I'll tell you the future before it happens. Now, if this is real vague and nonspecific, it really doesn't mean anything. But biblical prophecy is super specific, as you'll find here as we go. It's like if I said, tomorrow, Monday morning, there will be an accident at Broad and North 4th Street. Car accident. You'd say, big deal. There's probably an accident there most days. You know, the traffic downtown, it's a mess. What if I said, there's going to be an accident at Broad and 4th at 9:42 a.m.? You'd say, well, that's better. What if I said it's going to be at 9:42 a.m. and it's going to be a Ford Focus and a 57 Chevy? Now, what have I done? I have set myself up to either really be believed or to be totally invalidated, right? If it happens at 9:45, I was wrong. If it's a 56 and not a 57 Chevy, I was wrong, right? We see that is the real focus of biblical prophecy. God is like challenging people. Will you believe? I'm going to give you evidence. Look at this next passage in Isaiah. He says, long ago, I told you what was going to happen. See, God had made prophecies about Israel that had already been fulfilled. And still these people were unwilling to listen. He says, then suddenly I took action and all my predictions came true. For I know how stubborn and obstinate you are. Your necks are unbending as iron. Your heads are as hard as bronze. And then he's done with the compliments, okay? So what's he saying? You're hard-headed. You won't listen to me. I've shown you these things and still you go your own way. Sound familiar? He says, that is why I told you what would happen. He says, I know how you are just numbskulls. You're hard-headed. You don't want to listen. I see me in this. I'm so glad that God didn't give up. Because you see, if this was you or me, we'd say, I've told you enough. You get no more revelation. That's not God, though. He says, even though you got a hard head, hard as bronze, and a neck as stiff as iron, I'll still give revelation to you. He says, that is why I told you what would happen. Then he goes on. I told you beforehand what I was going to do. Then you could never say, my idols did it. My wooden image and metal god commanded it to happen. You have heard my predictions and seen them fulfilled, but you refuse to admit it. See, this is what God wants to do. He provides prophecy as evidence that he is God. I mean, what else could you do? I mean, so far we've seen this evidence in Jesus, his teaching, his way of life, the miracle ministry that he has. And yet this is a whole nother line of evidence that God predicts the future. And these prophecies that we will go over were hundreds of years before him, before he came. We have evidence in the form of scrolls that dated the time of Christ by 150 to 200 years in the Dead Sea Scrolls that contain these prophecies. So it's not like someone could have come in and sort of forged this in later. You might have thought that before the 20th century until these scrolls were found. But these facts come together and they make sense. So let's talk about this whole notion of messianic prophecy, that is Old Testament prophecy that points to the Messiah. There are about 300 of these Old Testament prophecies that point to Jesus that he fulfilled in his life. And you look at him riding on this donkey and you think, well, you know, he could have read Zechariah 9. I'm sure he knew Zechariah 9:9. So he just rents a donkey. And if you look, he did. He arranged for this donkey ride, even though the disciples didn't realize it at the time. But as the other things started to come together, they started to see all the pieces fall together. And this picture just, boom, was clear to them. He was fulfilling all these prophecies. For example, the place of his birth. In Micah 5:2, it says, "But you, O Bethlehem, are only a small village among all the people of Judah. Yet a ruler of Israel will come from you, one whose origins are from the distant past. And we know from the gospel accounts, Jesus was born in Bethlehem. They expected the Messiah to come from there. His lineage, that he would be a descendant of Abraham through David and the line of David the king. Why? Because God made promises to those guys. He promised Abraham that through him all the nations of the earth would be blessed. He promised David that one of his descendants would rule on the throne forever. And so we turn to the first verse of the New Testament and it says, this is the record of the ancestors of Jesus, the Messiah, a descendant of David and of Abraham. We go to the manner of his death, crucifixion. There's this Psalm 22, written again about 1000 AD, 1000 BC. Long before there's any evidence that crucifixion was practiced. Long before. And we have this account. This is Psalm 22. It begins, my God, why have you forsaken me? You know, another interesting connection here is that when Jesus was on the cross, he spoke these words, which pointed his listeners to this psalm. My God, why have you forsaken me? The psalm is written in short phrases like gasping breaths, like a man dying of suffocation. That's how they died on the cross, typically. They were hung like this, and they had to lift themselves to breathe in and then exhale. And finally, they would be exhausted and they would die of suffocation. So these lifting in short sort of spurts of language. And that's the way this, if you just read through it, these phrases, for dogs have surrounded me. A band of evildoers has encompassed me. They pierced my hands and my feet. I can count all my bones. What's up with this? He can count his bones because he's stripped naked on the cross. That was to add to the humiliation of the execution. Crucifixion was meant to be a deterrent to future crimes. It was done in broad view, publicly. And when they were staked out, they weren't up way high. A lot of times we see those pictures of the cross that's high. And they call it being lifted up. But they're lifted up just a little bit, just enough so that they can hang, but at eye level so that people could come by and they could taunt them. And they could spit on them. And they did that to Jesus. They said, if you're really the Son of God, then come down off that cross. That's what he endured on the cross. And this psalm depicts it in such a vivid way. It says, they look at me, they stare at me, they divide my garments among them. And for my clothing, they cast lots. This, again, recorded in the Gospels, this kind of a specific prophecy. Just like the specific details of an accident. It makes it more believable that this person really could tell the future. If anyone could do a thing like that. Well, that's what God's done. It's a way of him, again, validating that he is God. We look at the manner of his burial. Who could control this? In Isaiah 53, it says that his grave was assigned with wicked men, and yet he was with a rich man in his death. You know, Jesus as a criminal, his family was poor. He would have been taken out and just sort of cast into a common grave, a ditch of sorts. And yet a man came forward and requested the body. They let him have it. They took Jesus' body and they put it in a rich man's grave, a cave or a tomb that was hollowed out of the stone and a rock was rolled in front of it. Only the wealthy could do that, and Jesus was not. God intervened, though, and he predicted it in advance. One layer of evidence upon another. Why does he do this? God does it because he cares, because he knows how stubborn you are. Yeah, and me. This is the kind of stuff that finally got my attention. This must be real. There must be God behind this. How else could something like this come together? And I appeal to you, if you're investigating Christianity, man, look into biblical prophecy. Because all these things, and you have that sense, the Holy Spirit draws you, but he's saying, here is evidence that I think you will find is hard to deny. Yeah. It's pretty amazing. Well, Jesus goes on then, and we're going to see after this response, more predictions that he makes about the future. So here's the response to this big ordeal. That is his triumphal entry into Jerusalem. It says, many in the crowd had seen Jesus call Lazarus from the tomb, raising him from the dead, and they were telling others about it. So there's this growing sort of storm of interest. That was the reason so many went out to meet him, because they had heard about this miraculous sign. Then the Pharisees said to each other, there's nothing we can do. Look, everyone has gone after him. So they're like, man, we are at the end here. We are going to have to do something because we can't stop this tide of public opinion that's flowing towards him. And as we talked about last week, they were afraid. They were afraid of a Roman sort of retaliation against this, and it would take their power base away. So let's move on now into verse 23. It says, Jesus replied, now, the time has come for the Son of Man to enter into his glory. Now, this is an important verse because this is a turning point. And when you look at John in a literary way, this is a very important turning point because remember, as we went through, he would perform a miracle or opposition would come against him and he would withdraw. And he would tell his disciples, my hour has not yet come. My time has not yet come. In the New American Standard, it says, the hour has come. Before he'd say, my hour has not yet come, now it has. The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. Glorified means manifest, to be seen as who he really is. We think of glorified simply in terms of that I get the glory if I succeed or something like that. The idea of the word in the Bible is much more the sense that you see who he really is. And when you're talking about God and you see who God really is, then it is awesome. You're like, wow, that's God. And he says, the hour has come. This is the turning point. Now, these are the last few days of Jesus' life, and he is going to make himself known. So, the time has come for the Son of Man to enter into his glory. And now, as we get into the next section here, this is the translation from the New American Standard Version. This is verse like 24 and 25. But this is 24, and then we'll get to 25 in a minute. He says, truly, truly, I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the earth and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it bears much fruit. So now what do we have? We have Jesus acting as a prophet. Because what is he saying? He's saying that looking at himself, that unless the grain of wheat dies, there can't be fruit. He's just talking about a simple agricultural thing. They knew that you put the grain in the ground. It has a husk that has to rot to decay, that the germ part of that is hydrated and it springs to life. And what happens? You take one seed and you have all kinds of fruit born from that. And Jesus looks to himself and he says, that's what happens with me, that I'm going to die. And it's through my death that many will have life and that fruit will come forth from that. And you know what? All this is predicted in the Old Testament. So here's prophecy upon prophecy. In the Old Testament, in Isaiah, it says, but it was the Lord's good plan to crush him and to cause him grief. Yet when his life was made an offering for sin. This is Isaiah 53 that we've talked about several times. It's about the suffering servant Messiah. About the fact that God predicted that he would send a Savior. The suffering servant Savior who would offer his life as a sacrifice for sin. And I guess this is the thing for anybody that's investigating Christianity and trying to figure this whole thing out. It's not about being a better person. It's not about going to church. It's not about keeping a set of rules. It's not about being born American or something like that. It's none of that. It's about being forgiven. It's about a price being paid on your behalf. You know, everybody has this deep sense within them when they're alone with their thoughts that I've done wrong and I feel guilty for that. And we might try to do good things to make our guilt go away. We compare ourselves to other, but at the end of the day, there's a realization that someone should pay for this. And the Bible says that realization comes to you from God. That He put eternity in your heart. He put a sense in your heart that you need to pay for sin. But the question is, do you want to allow His sacrifice, His payment, to stand for you, or do you want to do it yourself? And becoming a Christian is to call out to God and say, God, I'll receive Your forgiveness. You paid the price for me. I'll take that. And I think it takes some humility to do that. It takes a realization that I can't do that on my own, that I'm powerless to save myself. But you see, that's what God predicted way in advance. And He sent Jesus to do this. And then look, this is the part about the grain of wheat going in the earth and dying, but then about bearing much fruit. Later in Isaiah, He says, and because of His experience, My righteous servant will make it possible for many to be counted righteous, for He will bear all their sins. So God sort of had this figured out in advance, and He laid it out there, and He provides this kind of evidence for you and me. Us hard-headed people that need evidence, He says, I provide it for you. And now there's this next part where He says, okay, so what difference does this make to you as followers of Christ, to His disciples? He says, he who loves his life loses it, and he who hates his life in this world will keep it to life eternal. It's kind of a challenging passage. In a way, it seems counterintuitive, maybe even weird. If you love, I thought I was supposed to love life. What's up with that? Hating life, this sounds pathological. Doesn't seem healthy psychologically, does it? That you would hate your life? And if you love your life, I thought, it just doesn't make sense to me. And so what does he mean, and how can this make sense? I think what we find here is that we have the same principle working that Jesus talks about, of life out of death. Jesus said, unless the grain of wheat falls in the earth and dies, it remains by itself alone. He says there's something about us. There's something about us that needs to die to liberate real life. There's something about us that holds us back from experiencing life the way God intended us to experience it. And it's wrapped up in this statement, he who loves his life loses it. I think the most important words there are his life. Why is that? Because apart from God, how do we view our life? I view it as my life, his life, it's your life, it's my life. I got to look out for myself. I need to make things secure around me. I need to pursue the comfort that's going to make me happy. How else am I going to be significant unless I succeed and do these things? Why? Because this is my life. Who else is going to be here for me? And that's what he's talking about. He who loves his life. He who loves his life is the person that looks at their life as only their responsibility, as driven only by their power and their will, apart from the power and will of God. You see? And the thing is, many of us, even though we find ourselves, you know, on a true false question, is God real and your personal Savior? We'd say, true, yes, He is. We sometimes live our lives loving our life. In other words, I have to control things. There's certain things that we hold on to, maybe an addiction, or there's things that I want, or I have to have, or I have to control this. Things that we just can't live without, things that sort of become like an idol in our lives. That's loving your life. That's clinging to the things that are temporal, the things that won't last, and believing that the things temporal are what's going to make my life significant and provide peace to me. And what Jesus is saying, dude, listen. If you cling to this life and feel like it's all about me controlling it and keeping these things under my watchful eye, and pursuing success as I defined it, he says, you're going to lose your life. It's not going to work out the way you hoped it would. Why? Because you're not made that way. He says, but he who hates his life, in other words, he who looks at this life, what it really is, it's temporal. It's just this life. And there's more. See, that's it. He's making a contrast here for the person that lives for the things of this world and this life, the temporal, versus the person that lives for the eternal, the things of the next life, that they'll keep it to life eternal. And that's the question here. Do we live for the things temporal or do we live for the things eternal? And Jesus is calling us more and more. And I think this is sort of a progression. It's a growth, but it begins with this kind of a mindset. I like the way Paul put it in Romans 12. He says, do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind so that you may prove what the will of God is, that which is good and acceptable and perfect. So Paul puts it like this. There are two choices. There's kind of a fork in the road here. And he says, one choice is we're conformed to the world. Conform, the world is the way of kind of culture, the popular way of thinking. And the popular way of thinking in our culture is you have to look out for yourself because no one else will. That you're going to succeed by gaining fame, by gaining financial security, by getting more things to make you happy, having more fun, more vacations, all these. That's it. That's it. Not that any of those in themselves is necessarily wrong, but if that is what drives me, if that's what I am about, if I'm looking to those things as being what's going to make my life meaningful, you're being conformed to the world. He says, or there's another way to be transformed, that your mind actually changes by God's power. But it's a decision of our will which direction we want to pursue. You can't change your mind. You can't transform your mind. I can't transform my mind. God will, though. He will. One day at a time, one moment at a time, he will work in us to give us liberty so that we can learn to not cling to the things of this world, not to cling to this life. I've got some stuff from C.S. Lewis here. This is from his essay. It was actually a talk he gave. It's out of his collection called The Weight of Glory. And this is a talk called A Slip of the Tongue. It's the last one in that collection. And he's talking about this idea of hanging on to certain things that are ours, to be lovers of this life. And he says, what cannot be admitted, what must exist only as an undefeated but daily resisted enemy, is the idea of something that is our own, on which God has no claim. What is it? I mean, we all struggle with things that we think are our own. We want to keep God out of it because we're afraid that he'll take it. Man, I'll tell you, I like comfort, and I like goofing around with my hobbies. And I feel sort of a danger in me thinking that, well, if I really follow God, he's going to take this stuff. He won't let me do this. And if he doesn't let me do this, then my life's not going to be any good. I know all of us have things that we look to. Some of them may even be addictions. With alcohol, prescription drug abuse, these kind of things that they're give us relief. An addiction to pornography. And we've just said, God, you know, I'll sort of fiddle around with this church thing. But, you know, if you get right into the thing that makes me tick, you just stay out of that. And what Lewis, he's saying there's a danger there. He says, what must exist only as an undefeated but daily resisted enemy. I'm not going to say that this desire for these things that we cling to in this life will ever go away. But are we fighting the battle by God's grace? He goes on, he says, for he, that's God, God claims all because he is love and he must bless. He cannot bless us unless he has us. When we try to keep within us an area that is our own, we try to keep an area of death. Therefore, in love, he claims all. There's no bargaining with him. Man, that's powerful. You see, this is how God's grace is the motive for setting things aside. It's not that you have to. There's no place in Scripture when you read it from, you just read it, it says there's no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. He's not saying that this is something you have to put aside to be accepted by Him. But He says, I love you. Why wouldn't you want a relationship with me? If this is getting in your way, you know, think of having a friend who's an alcoholic. Man, I've been in this situation. People I know, close friends that I love who are alcoholics. And you know what? It destroys a friendship. Why? Because this person's not themselves. And what's the loving thing to do? Well, the loving thing to do is try to help them see the misery that it causes for them and the people around them, and by God's grace to have victory. And to set that aside and call it what it is. And they may look at it from their perspective, and it's always difficult, you know, to make any kind of change, but something that you've done for all these years and has become part of you, and something that sort of takes the pain away and numbs you from the agony that you feel inside. And to put that aside. But you can see this is the same paradigm for us. We have things that sort of numb us, things that give us comfort, things that we can think that we can control, that oftentimes stand in the way of our relationship with God. Why? Because He's got something better. That's what Lewis is saying here. And therefore, in love, He claims all. There's no bargaining with Him. I do not think any efforts of my own will can end once and for all this craving for limited liabilities, this fatal reservation. Only God can. This is so important. You can't change yourself by yourself. I'm not talking about group psychology. I'm not talking about get better quick on your own. This is about going to God every day and saying, God, change my heart, please. I can't do it. It's throwing ourselves on His grace and His mercy as His followers. He says, the process of doing it will appear to me to be the daily or hourly repeated exercise of my own will in renouncing this attitude, especially each morning. For it grows all over me like a new shell each night. Isn't this true? I mean, you get up. And how often do you... I know I do. I just feel self-focused. I feel negative. Where does this come from? Well, I think it comes part from our enemy and part from just the way we are. We're this sin nature with God's nature struggling inside of us. And He says that where our will is involved is that daily, hourly, moment by moment, we renounce this and we say, God, please change me. I don't want to keep living this way. Having this delusion that I can control things or control people or have things my way. If I just manipulate or do better, you fill in the blank. You know what it is in you. God will reveal that to you. And He goes on and He says, failures will be forgiven. It is acquiescence that is fatal. See what He's saying? You're going to fail. This is a process of change. You're going to have days when you're just as narcissistic as ever. That's okay. But don't give up. Acquiescence is to say, well, this is just the way I've been. I've always been this. I've always had this addiction. I've tried to get over it before. I feel better if I have this kind of control. Well, God is saying, I want to change you. Don't acquiesce to something that's second best. It says, it is acquiescence that is fatal. The permitted, regularized presence of an area in ourselves which we still claim for our own. That's loving your life. Loving your life in this world is to say, okay, God, you can have this part of my life, but I keep this for my own. You stay out of it. Don't do that. He finishes like this. He says, we may never, this side of death, drive the invader out of our territory, but we must be in the resistance, not in the Vichy government. And this, so far as I can yet see, must be begun again every day. And this Vichy government was the government in France during the World War II, when under Nazi occupation. They were French people who had sided with the Nazis, essentially. They even fought against the Allies. They captured Jews and brought them for deportation and execution. They had taken the Nazi side as French people. He's like, we can't do that. We can't go over to the side of the enemy, can we? You can't do that. No one wants to do that. No one wants to lose their life in this world. No follower of Christ would say, yeah, there's something God is asking for in my life. There's something by his love he wants to change. There's something that he wants different about me. And yet I say no to him. Man, we don't want to take that perspective. I recommend that you read this whole essay. You can it's probably available someplace. You can just find it online. You can get the book, The Weight of Glory. I think we have it out here. You can get it on Kindle. I know. Read it. It's a very interesting talk that Lewis gives. Very insightful. Instead of clinging to things temporal, we want to cling to things eternal. I just want to give you a couple ideas, things to think about. First of all, recognize that God alone can change our hearts and ask him to do it. You can't change this about this thing that you hold as your own. It's been defeating maybe for years. But if you call out to God and each day say, God, please change my heart, he will. It's daily. It's moment by moment that you need to engage. Don't acquiesce, even though it's difficult. And you battle with fellow soldiers. That's why God gives us the church. No one can do this alone. God made you and me to be in a community where we help each other. We bear one another's burdens. That there are my friends that know my deep struggles. I hope all of you have people like that in your life. If you don't, you feel lonely, don't you? I know so many people go through their life without one person they can really talk to. I see them all the time in my medical practice. I can't tell you how many people that are struggling with depression, even suicidal, despondent people. And I always ask, do you have anybody that you can talk about this with? And almost every one of them says no. And it breaks my heart. And it's more evidence. It is more evidence that God made us. He made us to be in relationship with him, and he made us to be in community with others. And when we try to live apart from the way he designed us, it's always a failure. And isn't it ironic that in our culture, one of the greatest values, the signs of success, is a person that doesn't need anybody else. They're independently wealthy. They've reached a station in life where everyone sort of, they can boss people around and they do what they want them to do. They think people look up to them when really people think they're an idiot. They buy stuff to impress people they don't know or to impress people they don't like. You know, it just goes on and on and on. It's sad, is what it is. It's not God's way. And we can see through it by his mercy. But we need people around us so we can drive forward in this battle with others. And finally, you need to ask God to provide you with new spiritual challenges and goals. Because this is what he wants. He wants to manifest his glory, his power in your life, moment by moment, day by day. If you say to God, give me something to do, what do you think he'll do? Put you on a waiting list? Man. He'll give you something to do because he wants you to grow. He wants you to be engaged in the battle by his power. And then when we go on to the next verse, this is 26, it says, anyone who serves me, he must follow me. And where I am, there my servant will be also. If anyone serves me, the Father will honor him. Well, this is the part that it's hard to hear in a way. When he says he must follow me and where I am, where's Jesus headed? He's headed to the cross. He's headed to torture. He's headed to embarrassment. And he says, if you're going to follow me, I can assure you that it's going to be difficult at times. You know, this is the part of Christianity that the health and wealth preachers of Christianity, which are heretical, which means they're wrong and they're really against God's way, they never talk about this. They just say, if you follow God, everything, he just wants you to have money, he wants you to be rich, he wants people to look up to you. They don't say this, that he must follow me and where I am. Jesus said, in the world, you will have tribulation, but be of good cheer, for I have overcome the world. You see, Jesus calls us into something noble, something much better than a life of comfort. He calls you to suffer for a cause. He calls you to put aside these things that you've always looked to for security and draw your security from him so that you can do what he's called you to do. It says the Father will honor him. You know, what our whole world and our whole culture is set up to is drawing people into a system where they derive honor now. That's what we want. We want people to look up to us. Why do people get so angry when they're disrespected or something? It's because we want it now. We're seeking the things temporal. He says, I got something better for you, man. Seek the honor of God. Yeah. Follow me. I'm not promising you that everything's going to go easily or even go well. God calls us to do things that seem to be a failure, but he changes us through them, and who knows what else he changes. And then this passage. So here's Jesus thinking about the seed falling in the earth and dying. He's talking about being followed by his disciples to the cross. And he says, now, my soul is deeply troubled. Should I pray, Father, save me from this hour? But this is the very reason I came. Father, bring glory to your name. This is the only gospel that records this. It's very similar to what Jesus said in the Garden of Gethsemane, recorded in Matthew, where he says, Father, if you can take this cup from me, but not my will, but thy will be done. You see what Jesus is saying here? When he says, Father, save me from this hour. Should I say that? Should I say, God, make my life comfortable. God, take this pain away. God, take this fear away from me. This obstacle, take it out of my way. That's what we find ourselves praying. But Jesus says, should I pray that? Should I ask God for comfort? He says, no. This is the very reason I came. I came to suffer and die for humanity. That is God's will, and I will do it. Father, bring glory to your name. You see, and this is what he calls us to. It's not easy to set aside things that we feel like are our own. We lose a sense of control there. But the question is, can I trust the Father that he is going to work through that to bring glory to his name, not to mine? Who knows what will happen with me? But the idea is that God gets the glory. So I think this is another one of these passages that's good, just good to think about, meditate on, read it through, pray over it when Jesus said these things. And think, how can that work in my life? And then this, it says, then a voice spoke from heaven saying, I've already brought glory to my name and I will do so again. When the crowd heard the voice, some thought it was thunder, while others declared an angel had spoken to him. Then Jesus told them, the voice was for your benefit, not mine. So this is the third incident where the voice, God's voice from heaven speaks. At Jesus' baptism, at the transfiguration, and at this time as he faced his crucifixion. And I think it's real interesting. Some people heard it as thunder, others heard it as a voice. And this is the way God works, man. He'll speak to you if you have ears to hear. That's what Jesus said so many times. He'd tell a parable. He says, for him who has ears to hear, let him hear. Clearly, there are people that they're just not interested in hearing from God. They've walled this whole idea of God off, or they're followers of Christ that have decided this thing that is out of bounds here for God, I don't really want to hear about that. And some people wonder, why is it that I feel like I never hear from God? The question I ask, have you responded to his voice that he's given you already? See, that's the way God works. He calls us. He calls to an area of change. We say no to that. You know what he does? He'll continue to work. But But there's a sense that the revelation dries up. He says to those who have received, I'll offer more. And I think that's exactly what's happening here. It sounded just like a bunch of mumbo jumbo, like thunder to some, but some heard a voice, the voice of God. And Jesus said, why? It was for your benefit. So again, another layer of evidence for these people. The miracles of Jesus, the teachings of Jesus, the prophetic revelation that this is God made man, prophesied from the past, and now here even more for the people. They heard his voice. All right. Conclusions. One, biblical prophecy. It's compelling because it's specific. Secondly, he who loves his life will lose it. God will speak personally and guide you if you're ready to listen. So I just encourage you to spend some time this week on this whole matter of what have I called my own that's been out of bounds for God, that I'm struggling to hand over to God. When you have time with your friends, sit down and talk about it and say, these are the struggles that I'm having. We begin praying for each other, begin finding ways that we can help each other in this struggle against this sin nature that loves this life and wants to hang on to it. Okay, I'll stop right there.
This study was recorded at Xenos Christian Fellowship and is copyrighted. You may freely copy and distribute it as long as you keep it intact and do not sell it.